Would you turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 4? 2 Kings chapter 4. We're going to consider in the stories about Elisha the story of the Shunammite woman and her son. Now, this is rather a long section of scripture. It goes from verse 8 of 2 Kings 4 through to verse 37. I want to preach on it this week and next week, but I will not be dividing the story into two halves, but surveying the whole story this week and then focusing upon one particular thing next week. And that will become clear as we go along this morning, what it's going to be. This is how I hope to divide it up with you. First of all, verses 8 to 10, a thoughtful provision. And then verses 11 to 17, an expression of gratitude. And then verse 18 to 28, an unexpected disaster. And finally, verse 29 through 37, a wonderful miracle. So first of all, in verse 8 to 10, we have a thoughtful provision. It reads like this. One day, Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. She said to her husband, "I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put in it a bed and a table, a chair and a lamp for him. Then he can stay there whenever he comes to us." Wasn't that thoughtful? You see, here was this prophet, Elisha, and his ministry was an itinerant one. He was a traveling preacher. Maybe he preached in various towns and cities, but also he taught in these Bible colleges or seminaries that we spoke of earlier, Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho. He was training a new generation of preachers. So he needed some places to stay, and he needed some places to have his meals. And this well-to-do woman was pleased to give to him and honored to give to him hospitality because he was a holy man of God. Isn't it a wonderful tribute to him that he is regarded like that? My father was a holy man of God. I remember telling you some weeks ago how when I first preached at the great Keswick Convention, lots of people came to speak to me afterwards, not to thank me for my sermon, but to thank me for my father, because he was such a holy man of God. And you see, he had a traveling ministry too. He represented a mission society. So he stayed in many, many homes. And these were generally people who were telling me what a blessing it was when my father stayed in their home, and how they looked forward to his visits. I would that we preachers, indeed all Christians, would long to be holy, and that we preachers would wish to be holy men of God. Sometimes preachers want to be famous, sometimes more than anything to be successful. I suppose often to be liked, to be popular. Some even water down their message because they don't want to offend. All of us, I suppose, want to be loved. But most of all, we should want to be holy men of God. Pray that your preachers and your pastors have that as their first desire. She said to her husband, "You know this lovely man who comes and has a meal with us when he's passing this way. We could do more for him than we have. I've been thinking about it. I've been sketching out some plans. What about building a little penthouse suite on the top of the house? And he could have his own place. And then whenever he comes, he has his quiet place for study and for reading and for prayer, meditation, or whatever he wants to do." And the husband agreed to it. Maybe it stresses the woman because maybe she had provided the house. Perhaps she was a wealthy woman and so she provided the house. But maybe that was what it means, a well-to-do woman. And so she consulted her husband nevertheless, and he agreed. What a thoughtful provision. I say, well-to-do people can do an awful lot when their resources are dedicated to the Lord and to God's servants, and they're good stewards of what's been entrusted to them. Possessions and wealth are not necessarily wrong in themselves. God can use those. He gives them to us in trust. We heard recently about Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, a wealthy man who could open doors to Pilate. He said, "I'll go and see Pilate." And he could do that because he mixed in those circles. A well-to-do man or woman might be greedy, might be covetous, might be mean, might be worldly, but then so might a poor man or woman be all those things. A well-to-do man or woman might be generous and thoughtful and dedicated, and many are. And many of us pastors and preachers and workers have benefited from the thoughtful provisions of such people. I want to show you some New Testament principles today as we go through this Old Testament story. So turn with me, please, to Luke 12, the Gospel of Luke, and chapter 12. There are certain things we should know by heart, and the second half of this verse is one of them. Luke 12:48, second half of the verse. It's a kind of principle to live by, to remember. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Has God prospered you, my friend? Do you have a good job? Are you way above the welfare level? As I am, then the Lord will demand much of us. And the more he entrusts to us, the more he will expect us to be thoughtful and careful and consecrated in the way we use it. Turn over to chapter 16 of Luke and verse 10. Here's another principle. Luke 16:10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you want to have more entrusted to you, be trustworthy with the little that you have. And God may be pleased to recognize that and entrust you with more. She was a well-to-do person. There was nothing wrong with that because she used her resources in a consecrated way. What a great ministry women can have. A well-to-do woman. When a woman is thinking of ways of practicing hospitality and of providing for those who are in need, in this case particularly those who are going about in the service of God, she has a terrific ministry. Now, I am not saying that is the only ministry she has, but let me say this to you. Don't belittle the career of a homemaker. It is a very high and precious and honorable calling. It is a career. If you're a homemaker, you're a career woman. And don't belittle the giving of hospitality. It is commanded of all Christians. It is demanded of anyone who would seek to be an elder, that is a pastor or a deacon. Anyone who would hold office must be willing to practice hospitality, because the Bible attaches a lot of importance to it. Don't put it down, will you? It's a very precious thing, and she did that, and God honored her for it. And there was a company of women who ministered to our Lord Jesus Christ. And there were many women who ministered with and toward the apostles, and especially the apostle Paul. When I study Romans chapter 16, it never ceases to amaze me in that last chapter of Paul's greatest epistle, as he brings all these greetings to people that he knew in the church who were servants, that one third of the 24 are women. "I commend to you," he says, "our sister Phoebe, a servant," and the word is deacon or deaconess. There was no Greek word deaconess, so he says a servant, but she was a woman servant. of the church in Sancrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and give her any help she may need from you. For, listen, she has been a great help to many people, including me. Verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They're always put in that order. The wife first, maybe because she had inherited wealth and had many resources and had a beautiful home. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Here's another well-to-do woman who opened her home. Opened it, in this case, to a whole church. Sometimes God entrusts us with beautiful homes, but we say, nobody, I don't want to open that home to groups. They'll trample all over my beautiful Persian carpet. Spoil it. They'll mess up my cushions. They'll sit in my chairs. They'll spill coffee. But God says, I've entrusted that to you. It's not your home. It's mine. What are you going to do with it? Nothing wrong in having a beautiful home. It's what we do with it. Verse 6, greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Verse 12, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, listen, who has been a mother to me too. Yeah, some of us have had some women down the years who have been a mother to us in many ways, supporting us, caring for us. Don't be concentrating on what you cannot do. Ask the Lord, what can I do? A thoughtful provision. Second, 11 to 17, an expression of gratitude. Oh yes, he was grateful. One day when Elisha came, he went up to his room and he lay down there, and he said to his servant Gehazi, call the Shunammite. So he called her, and she stood before him. Elisha said, tell her you have gone to all this trouble for us. Now what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army? She replied, I have a home among my own people. What can be done for her? Elisha asked. Gehazi said, well, she has no son, and her husband is old. Then Elisha said, call her. So he called her, and she stood in the doorway. About this time next year, Elisha said, you will hold a son in your arms. No, my lord, she objected. Don't mislead your servant, O man of God. But the woman became pregnant, and the next year, about that time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. It seemed when I read this almost imperious, the way he summons her and she stands in the doorway and he speaks to her through Gehazi, and I don't know the reason for that. It may have been that she herself felt awkward speaking directly to Elisha, the great prophet of God. Maybe she preferred a mediator in some way. She was overawed. Or it may be that Elisha had certain rules and principles that guided him with his itinerant ministry and staying in homes and being ministered to by women and provided for by well-to-do women in this way, that the husband was out in the field working all day long. He had to be very careful that he did not build up a relationship with another man's wife that would lead to something wrong. But preachers should be grateful for everything given to them and done for them and be thoughtful in return. Elisha wants to know if there's anything he can do. She seems to have everything. What do you buy the well-to-do woman who has everything? But they didn't live in Samaria. They didn't mix in the high society of the capital city. And so Elisha, and it's a very human touch, he evidently had access to some of those people, and he said, ask her if she'd like to be invited to the White House. Would she like to go to the president's prayer breakfast, or would she like to go to one of the diplomatic gatherings? If this had been the British Isles, would she like to go to Buckingham Palace to one of the garden parties? Would she like to meet the Queen? Or is there anything that we can do for her? Would she like to mix with the rich and famous? And she gives a beautiful reply. She says, no, I don't need that. I have my own people. I'm content with my own people. Well then, says Elisha to his servant, is there nothing that she needs? Is there nothing at all that she ever prays for that she doesn't have? Well, he said, yes, she's never had a child. And she's longed for that and given up hope. Is there something that you do not have that money cannot buy? Well, maybe there are some little rules for us as we go along with this chapter. We must be content with what we do have, mustn't we? We must be grateful for that. And we must dedicate what we do have to the Lord and share our resources as she did. We must not dwell upon our heartache obsessively, because that leads to bitterness. And we wouldn't be doing anything for the servants of the Lord if we had a bitter spirit. She didn't have that. Elisha didn't even know about her longing. She'd never even asked him to pray about that. She'd accepted that it wasn't going to happen. Yet she'd shared it with somebody, because Gehazi, the servant, knew. Maybe the husband had told him. Maybe the other servants had told him. You see, it was a little bit upstairs, downstairs. Maybe the servants mingled in the servants' quarters, and they said, of course, our mistress has a great heartache. You know, Gehazi, she's never ever had a child. There's no heir. And so Elisha called her in and said, you're going to become pregnant. You're going to have a child. And she said, don't mock me. Don't raise my hopes, will you? And then dash them. You wouldn't do that, would you, O man of God? But God is no one's debtor. Turn with me to another principle. Matthew 10, please. Matthew 10. Matthew 10. Be good if you wrote down the references of these, because I would that we all knew them by heart. Matthew 10, 40. He who receives you, apostles, disciples, those sent out in my name, receives me. And he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. What does that mean? Well, I think it means that God has attached a special honor to those who carry his word. The Bible says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel. And when the day comes for rewards to be given out, if such a person has been faithful, there will be a special reward. But this verse tells us there will be just the same reward for those who supported the person who brought the message, for those who were kind, for those who propped the arms up, for those who prayed for that one, for those who supported him. And then it says, and anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. If there's anyone who is prominent in the work of God, whatever they do, and you're behind them, you help them, you get the same as them. He's a foreground person, you're a background person, but it'll all be changed on that day. And listen, if anyone gives a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he's my disciple. You see, the principle was, he who receives you receives me. I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. So it may be some insignificant one, or thinks is insignificant. Nobody's insignificant to God. But there's nothing in it for you. You're not even helping the preacher. It's just somebody who in a way is a nobody, maybe even a child, but you do something for them. You help them. And it's all noted down in the books of God. God is in debt to no one. He sees what we do, and it's not the amount of money. It's what comes from the heart. It's dedicated to him. To love a poor, despised child of God, said Spurgeon, for Christ's sake shows greater love to Christ than if we love the honorable and the amiable and the rich members of the church. And so it happened. And God gave her the desire of her heart. And Elisha was proved to be a true prophet, because you see, it was a test of prophets. They dared to come and say, I speak the very words of God. Then the book of Deuteronomy lays down the test. Then you must foretell something that is a miracle, something you couldn't possibly know, something that's not predictable by the laws of chance. And if it comes true, well, then we will examine your other credentials, the holy life, the dedication to God. But if it doesn't come true, you're a false prophet and you will be stoned to death. That's the seriousness of it in those days. I'm sad to say, today we don't take all those things so seriously. But God did. So let's move on now then to an unexpected disaster, verses 18 to 28. Wouldn't that be nice to think that they all lived happily ever after, and Elisha came around every year, and the little boy was a year older, and he dandled him on his knee and taught him his texts and everything, but something suddenly happens that is a disaster. The little boy goes out to see his daddy in the field, and he's playing out in the field when suddenly he cries, my head, my head. Was it sunstroke? I don't know, but the dad says, take him home to his mother, which is what we dads always say when the baby's sick. Take him home to his mother. And they took him home to his mother, and she took the child on her lap, and by noontide he died. She went upstairs and laid him on the bed of the prophet. And then she called for her husband and asked her husband if she could have a donkey and servants to go and see the Reverend Elisha. She didn't say what had happened to the boy, and I don't know if Daddy inquired. It's a bit of a mystery. But she didn't want this boy buried, because she believed that this was not the end of the story, but she was in deep grief and anguish. Her husband said, Elisha, are you going to Carmel? But it's not the great Carmel Keswick convention. It's not the big Bible conference that he holds every year, or at the new moon. It's not even the Sabbath. She said, it's all right. Don't worry about it. You just look after other things. I'm going. Sometimes, ladies, you wives, you have to take the lead, you know, sometimes. And you have to say to your husbands, don't you worry about it. You just watch the ball game. I'm going to see Elisha. And so she said to the servants, fast as you can, don't stop. Just keep going. I'll tell you if you need to stop. And Elisha saw her coming. And he said to his servant Gehazi, you go and see, this is the Shunammite coming. See if everything's all right. Ask her, are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is the baby all right? Is the little boy all right? And she went straight up to the prophet and cast herself down at his feet. And Gehazi was so rough with her, he said, get out of here, don't do that. And Elisha said, leave her alone. She's in great distress. Something has happened, and the Lord hasn't told me what it is. You see, prophets didn't know everything, even in those days. There's some prophets today think they know everything. Some preachers who think they know everything. None of us know everything. And he didn't know what was wrong. And she was distressed. Did I ask you for a son, my Lord? She said. Didn't I tell you don't raise my hopes? Well, she's saying, I didn't ask for this baby. I was kind of content. I'd accepted it. I'd come to the conclusion that God doesn't give me everything. And so I was happy. And then this came. But now the Lord has given. Why has the Lord taken away? I don't understand it. And she had a point. I can understand well how she felt. Sometimes God's ways are difficult for us to understand. Now somebody says, just a moment, Harry, I know the story. This boy's going to be raised from the dead. Yes, I know it too. I know he is. But you know, it's still a mystery. Why did she have to go through this anguish? Would you like to nurse your child and watch the child die? Not know for sure what was going to happen or why, or has something gone wrong, or was there some secret sin, or what? Why did she have to go through all of this? Well, God did have a reason. This incident is referred to in the New Testament as an example for all time, for all believers, of faith. She was a heroine of faith. By faith, it says in Hebrews 11, women received their dead to life again. So that was one reason. And as we're going to see, I believe also here, there was a picture for us. Many of the Old Testament incidents are meant to be pictures for us. A picture of regeneration, of dead sinners coming to life. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But it was a hard thing for her to go through. And it may be that God has called you to go through some hard thing. His ways are not our ways. If we do, let's remember this. If God takes something or even someone away, let's remember He gave that to us in the first place. Let's never forget that. We must never charge God with unkindness. He can never, ever, ever be unkind. We live in the shadow of the cross. How could we ever conclude that? And as He had a purpose in permitting this poor woman and her family to go through this, so He always has a purpose, a loving, wise purpose for even the dark side of things in life. We must trust Him in the dark as we would in the light. Where we don't understand, still we believe. Not because we understand what He does, but we know who He is. We must remember that as this boy died, so we shall all die. If we do not die as a child, we may die in middle age. If we don't die in middle age, we may die in old age. But it is appointed unto man once to die. We're in a dispensation of death. One day, when the Lord Jesus comes again, death shall be no more. But not yet. But as this loved one, this little boy was raised, so we shall all be raised one day. We bury our loved ones in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life of all who die in Jesus. Parted from them we may be, but it's only for a season. We grieve, but not as those who have no hope. Now she had hope, and so we come finally to verse 29 to 37, a wonderful miracle. Elisha said to Gehazi, his servant, "Tuck your cloak into your belt, take my staff in your hand, and go and run as fast as you can. Don't stop and talk with anyone on the way. Lay that staff upon the boy." And so off he went, but she would not settle for the servant. She needed the holy man of God to come, and so he gathered up his robes and came with her. And as they were approaching the village and the house, Gehazi came back and he said, I did what you said, but the boy has not awakened. So Elisha goes into the house and he goes up to that room and he closes the door and it's just one-on-one, just the two of them. And he begins to pray and he begins to pray earnestly that the God with whom nothing is impossible might raise this boy from the dead. He remembers an incident in the life of his predecessor Elijah and he lays himself upon the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands, and the boy's body began to grow warm, but he realized it was referred warmth. It was only coming from his body. He was not alive yet. So he paces the floor and pleads with God. And then eventually we read that the boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Elisha summoned Gehazi, said, "Call the Shunammite," and he did. And when she came, he said, "Take your son." She came in and fell at his feet. This is a picture of a lost sinner. And I'm going to really make this my message last week. How does God bring lost sinners who are dead in trespasses and sins alive? It isn't easy. And you he has made alive, wrote Paul to the Ephesian Christians who were dead. Nicodemus, said Jesus, you are dead. You need to be born again, born from above. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. Charles Wesley wrote, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a what? Quickening ray. I woke! The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth to follow him. That's regeneration. Being born again. Being made anew. If you're a Christian, you've been born again. You've had that new life infused into you. Once you were dead, but now you're alive. But you may know someone. It might be a son or a daughter who isn't. It might be a husband or wife who is not. It might be a cousin. It might be a brother, a sister. It might be your parents. It might be a friend, a colleague. You love them, but they're dead. How can they be raised? Next week we're going to talk about personal evangelism again. From this story, the boy is not awakened. But let me just give you a little foretaste of it. There was a difference between the men and the methods. Gehazi, he couldn't do it. So rough, so unloving, so callous, so casual. I did what you said, but nothing happened. And we shall learn later in this book, so corrupt, when we come to the story of Naaman the Syrian. But Elisha was a holy man of God. But the methods, ah yes, Elisha knows that dead people are not raised casually. And if the physically dead are not raised easily, the spiritually dead certainly are not. It's harder. There had to be prayer. And God has attached a very important, vital place to prayer in the business of soul saving. There had to be personal closeness and involvement. Shut the door. He stretched himself out. He didn't just pray for dead boys in general, but for this boy. Oh, Lord, this boy, this boy. I'm pleading for this boy. And persistence. He didn't give up and say, well, the boy's not awakened. He walked back and forth and back and forth. Until God heard and answered his prayer. And faith. He knew that God could do it. By faith, women received back their dead, raised to life again. And I know that God is in the regeneration business. Plead the scriptures. Get close. Take time, be persistent. And the boy sneezed 7 times. It was unexpected when I came to that. It says of the regenerate, they're to confess with their mouth that they're alive. This boy confessed with his nose that he was alive. You don't care how they confess really, do you? All you want to know is, it's happened. This my son was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. Any evidence of life. So let us be diligent. Let us apply the means, but let us have faith. For the Bible says God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked live. Live! Jesus Christ didn't come into the world to minister death. But to minister life, he said, I am come that they might have life and have it in abundance. So don't give up hope, will you? This is my last word. Don't give up hope. For whoever is upon your heart, and we'll talk more about it next week.